Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 15. I was thinking as we were singing that psalm that that is exactly what is happening today in the world. One generation to another around the whole world is declaring the greatness of God and his wonderful deeds, the great things that he has done. And we are living in an era of Christianity when the gospel of Jesus Christ has pushed this kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, and in the process is Christianizing all the great people groups in the world. Now, for over 1,800 years, the gospel was fairly contained in the continent of Europe and in pockets of the Middle East. It took the first 350 years from the resurrection of Christ around 30 AD to 350 to conquer the Roman Empire, to bring it under the sway of the gospel. And then from 350 to 1,000, it conquered Europe and brought about what we would call Western or European Christianity, which became, in the next 400 years, from 1,000 to about 1,400, Christendom, or the medieval church, what we would know today as the Judeo-Christian culture that still has its DNA in Europe and in the British Empire and in North America. And then from 1400 to 1800 was a time of a great excitement in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It was a time of reformation and one wave of revival after another, which launched perhaps the most expansive centuries of the church's mission from 1800 to about the close of this past century, the last 200 years, which was the age of missions to the world. And now we are entering into a 21st century where we are benefiting from the birth of global Christianity and a century of revivals in Asia and in South America and in Africa that have led to a new age of missions. All at the same time, we have watched over these last 1900 to 2000 years the slow, methodical dying of Christianity in the West as it rises with new life in the East. Mark Shaw, in a book called Global Awakening, How the 20th Century Revivals Triggered a Christian Revolution, says, in the face of the decline of the West, Christianity in Africa, Asia, Latin America underwent a century of dramatic growth. Many experts were surprised by this development. Growing secularization in the world was supposed to plunge religion in general and Christianity in particular into a permanent decline. But that, my friends, has not happened. Despite all the prognosticators that said by the year 2000 the Christian religion would be dead in the West and in the world, that is not true. We are living today in the midst of what Mark Shaw and other authors call a new world Christianity. And the fact of Christianity's stunning global comeback is undeniable. In our lifetime, Africa went from 10 million Christians in 1900 to 400 million Christians in the year 2000. Pentecostalism went from a handful in 1906 to half a billion adherents worldwide by the century's end. And the center of Christianity has shifted from North America and Europe to Africa and Asia and Latin America. This dramatic growth of what's now called the Global South Christianity in Africa, Asia, and South America is both unprecedented and it is stunning. In spite of predictions that as we progressed in human history, we would become a more secular race of people, the opposite has happened. Timothy Keller, in his book Reason for God, makes that point a number of times, that despite what the media and the academy and the government would want us to think here in the West, the world is not growing less religious, but more religious every single day. It's not just Christianity that is growing. So is Islam. So is Hinduism. And so are the great religions of the East, Buddhism, Shintoism, and Taoism. They are all growing. There is in tribal countries of South America and Africa a resurgence of animism, of folk and tribal spiritism and religion. It appears that as we go further in time, the human soul is awakened to spirituality more and more. Some good and some bad. In fact, Jesus Christ is fulfilling the last great prediction and promise of the book of Revelation, that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever. In his book, The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity, Philip Jenkins says, over the past century, the center of gravity in the Christian world has shifted inexorably southward to Africa, Asia, and Latin America. Already today, the largest Christian communities on the planet are to be found in Africa and Latin America. If we want to visualize a typical contemporary Christian, we would think of a woman living near a village in Nigeria or in a Brazilian rainforest. As Kenyan scholar Michael Mabiti has observed, the center of the church's universe is no longer in Geneva or Rome or London or New York, but in places like Kinshasa, Buenos Aires, Addis Ababa, and Manila. Whatever Europeans or North Americans may believe, Christianity is doing very well in the global South, not just surviving, but expanding. Historian Mark Knoll says that the church in the West, in America, in Europe, is kind of like a spiritual Rip Van Winkle. Remember that story by Washington Irving, where this guy, kind of an affable but lazy fella named Rip Van Winkle, goes off to the woods one day and he meets this strange group of people who give him food and wine that cast him into a deep sleep, and he awakens 20 years later to find that the world around him, America and his village, have dramatically changed. And Mark Knoll says, a Christian Rip Van Winkle who fell asleep under a tree midway through the 20th century and woke up this past week to the sound of church bells or to a synthesizer with drums on Sunday morning would not recognize the shifted shape of world Christianity. It is as if the globe had been turned upside down and sideways. A few short decades ago, Christian believers were concentrated in the global north and the west, but now a rapidly swelling majority live in the global south and in the east. As Rip Van Winkle wiped a half century of sleep from his eyes and tried to locate his fellow Christian believers, he would find them in surprising places, expressing their faith in surprising ways, under surprising conditions, with surprising relationships to culture and politics, and raising surprising theological questions that would not have seemed even possible, let alone relevant, when he fell asleep a few decades ago. Seems rather dramatic, but you can't argue with the figures. Brothers and sisters, this Sunday morning, more Christians attended worship in China than all of Europe and Russia combined. This past Sunday, today, this morning, more Anglicans went to church in Kenya or in Uganda or in Tanzania than in Britain, Canada, and the United States combined. And the Anglicans in Nigeria are four times that of the three countries I just mentioned. Today, there are more Presbyterians in church in Ghana, West Africa, than in Scotland. And there are more Presbyterians in churches that were of their Reformed Presbyterian background in South Africa than there were in America. There are more charismatic Christians in Brazil than America's two largest Pentecostal denominations combined, the Assemblies of God and the Church of God in Christ. In Seoul, Korea, in South Korea, more people attended church at the Yoido Full Gospel Church pastored by Yonggi Cho than in all the PCA churches, the Christian Reformed churches, and the Evangelical Reformed churches in America today. And that number was eight times more than Canada's 10 largest denominations, one congregation in Seoul, Korea. In the U.S. this Sunday, Roman Catholics worshiped in more languages than ever have before. The largest attendance this morning in England's churches was found in a black congregation in London, England. And that one black congregation in London, England, made up over one half of all the people in London, England, who went to church this morning. Where is the largest Christian congregation in Europe? Are you ready for this? It's almost comical. It's in Kiev, Ukraine, where a black man from Nigeria pastors a church that is Pentecostal. A Pentecostal black Nigerian pastoring the largest church in Europe in Kiev, Ukraine, which 20 years ago was communist. This week, 15,000 missionaries will be at work in England, most of them from South Africa or Asia. For the past few decades, the largest order of Jesuit priests in the world were not found in Spain, nor in England, or the United States, but in India. In fact, when I was a little boy, I studied to be a missionary priest in the Catholic Church in an order of inner city pastors and missionaries known as the Society of the Divine Word. In the past two decades, that society has not ordained one European or one American. Not one. Mark Knoll says, in a word, the Christian church has experienced a larger geographical redistribution in the last 50 years than in any comparable period of history, perhaps with the exception of the earliest years of the apostolic mission. Some of this change comes about from the general growth of world population, but the majority of it arises from the remarkable rate of evangelization in parts of Africa, Asia, and Latin America, in the islands of the South Pacific. But it also comes from a nearly unprecedented relative decline of the Christian religion in Europe and the West. It's a sobering fact that while Christianity is growing in leaps and bounds around the world, including the first stages of penetration of the Muslim 1040 window, the Christian church in Europe and America is dying out. Fewer people attend church every year in America. We close 115 churches each month in America. 115 each month. Church growth in America is basically zero. People are moving from smaller to larger churches, from rural to suburban, from suburban to urban, from historic to contemporary, from liberal to evangelical, and evangelical to emergent. In fact, George Barna says that when you take all of the people baptized and all of the people in America confessing Christ for the first time, and you subtract from them all of the people that have left the church in America not to return, our growth rate in America is less than 1%. We are in a minus category, and we are declining. And so for all of our religious activity in the West, Christianity in the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not growing, and yet it is in the world. The world is not becoming more secular, but rather more religious. In fact, it is becoming more Christian. Philip Jenkins says, if we looked at all of the political and the cultural and the sociological great movements in the past century, the greatest thing would be the movement of Christianity throughout the world. He said missing that fact would be like studying the 18th century of Europe and missing the French Revolution. Now, what do we do with all these facts and figures and this newfound information? Well, I suggest that it demands three changes from us that we're going to look at in the Bible tonight. First of all, changes the way we engage in world missions. The world is no longer looking to America to drive it forward. Secondly, it calls for a concentration on evangelizing our own American society. The third world, what we used to call the third world, who prefers to be called the majority world, are now sending missionaries to us. And thirdly, it compels us to review our own faith and measure it against the realities of the 21st century world and our postmodern times. Now, 37 years ago, some men gathered in Switzerland at the World Congress on Evangelization. They wrote a covenant. And they looked forward almost with prophetic vision and spoke about something that was going to come and in fact has come. And that is this article of faith that we just looked at from the Lausanne Covenant. We rejoice that a new mission era has dawned. The dominant role of Western missions is fast disappearing. In fact, it has disappeared. God is raising up from the younger churches a great new resource for world evangelization and is thus demonstrating that the responsibility to evangelize belongs to the whole body of Christ. All churches should therefore be asking God and themselves what they should be doing, both to reach their own area and to send missionaries to other parts of the world. A reevaluation of our missionary responsibility and role should be continuous, and thus a growing partnership of churches will develop, and the universal character of Christ's church will be more clearly exhibited. We also thank God for agencies which labor in Bible translation, theological education, the mass media, Christian literature, evangelism, missions, church renewal, and other specialist fields. They too should engage in a constant self-examination to evaluate their effectiveness as part of the church's mission. Well, you know who did this long before the men and women at Lausanne, and his name was the Apostle Paul. And if you look at the end of Romans, Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 14, Paul talks about how he was reevaluating his role and his responsibility in world evangelization. And he came up with three timeless principles that the Lausanne Congress borrowed from Paul and wrote into their covenant. First is the principle of our missionary responsibility. Second of all, the principle of missionary reevaluation. And thirdly, the principle of missionary redistribution of resources, because that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 15, verses 14 to 33. He talks first about the missionary responsibility. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, Paul is writing to the Church of Rome in the year 56 or 57 AD. He's writing this in the context of Acts chapter 18 when he's in the town of Corinth. He's writing to the church that is in the capital of the Greco-Roman world. He's writing to the New York or the London or the Tokyo of his day. And he's writing to them about how he has desired to come and see them. If we had time tonight, we could turn to the first chapter where Paul said he has been longing for a long time to come and see them, impart to them some spiritual good. And so he writes to them this magnum opus, this great work of his called Romans. And he would finally get to Rome, albeit as a prisoner, in 3 or 4 years from 60 to 62 AD. And as he closes this long theological letter, giving them some theological instructions, some depth that they did not possess. They were young, they were vibrant, they were evangelistic, but they lacked the knowledge of righteousness of God and a deeper understanding of the gospel and its relationship to the law and the world. to sin and righteousness and judgment. So Paul writes to them. As a great and experienced missionary theologian, he imparts to them some of his knowledge. And then he tells them two things. In verses 14 through 21, first, he is confident that they can carry on the gospel mission from Rome, even though they need a bit of theological clarification from him. He's not worried that he has to go to Rome and plant another church and then another church. No. He says, I am convinced that you are full of all goodness and knowledge and wisdom and ready to do the work of missions there in your own country of Rome. And secondly, he says that he has reevaluated who he is and what he was called to do. And he has not strayed from his original apostolic calling and vision, which was pioneer church planting among the Gentiles in unevangelized regions. In fact, he says, I've been going at this so hard that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. From Jerusalem to Galatia, to Asia Minor, to Macedonia, to Greece, to up in Illyricum, which was the old, it's now Croatia and Bosnia and Serbia and all the places that used to be in Yugoslavia. I have planted churches and sent my young men out to preach the gospel. And some of them have made it over to Rome. So I can skip Rome. And I intend to skip over Rome. I intend for Rome to help me as my partner on the way to Spain. Look at verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 28, therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected. I will leave for Spain by way of you. Soon be less than a decade later that Paul would write to Timothy, I am already being poured out as drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul here is passing the baton to a third generation of missionaries. In fact, he's passing the baton to the third center of evangelistic world missions from Jerusalem, first generation, to Antioch, second generation, to Rome, third generation, and from Rome to London, and from London to Washington, D.C., and from Washington, D.C., to the nations of the global south. On the baton goes, and on the mission goes. And so it is today that Korea and Brazil and African countries are sending missionaries out into places where they could go and be more effective and better received than a European or American ever could be. And to our humbling, some of them are beginning to send missionaries to us. Just as Paul will do here with his traveling band to Jerusalem. Now, the question about responsibility is this. Is the American church's responsibility for world evangelization over? What is the answer? No. But it is changing. It is different. Because now the people we once went to are going themselves. And the ones that once needed us are now speaking into our spiritual need. And our spiritual children have grown up and become young adults in this world of the kingdom of Christ. And they are our partners in ministry. We never opt out of the Great Commission. There are always disciples who need to be made. You need to be baptized in the name of the Trinity and taught all that the Bible says. It is our responsibility for world missions that is an ever-increasing, fluid obstacle that we're trying to get our hands around because it's always changing. Never goes away. It just changes. At one time when our country was started, we were the beneficiaries of the evangelistic spirit of England. It was England who sent the vast majority of our pastors early on, and they started schools for that, like Harvard and Yale. In fact, all of the Ivy League schools, except for one, was started in order to train pastors for the new world. And then we began to be the epicenter of a great missionary movement in the middle 1800s to the close of this past century. And now our role is changing. The world doesn't need us the way they needed us before. So that leads to a second principle. The first principle is that we always review our responsibility and we say, yes, we still have a great role to play as a partner in world evangelization, but no longer as the dominant player. And that principle leads to a second one, the reevaluation of world evangelization. Paul does this himself in verse 22. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia, or Greece, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave from Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Paul reevaluated his missionary priorities and his place in the expansion of the church among the Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world, and he came to two conclusions. One, he did not need to go to Rome to plant a church and to introduce the gospel because someone else had already been there and done that before him. Secondly, he needed Rome to be his partner with the mission churches of Macedonia and Greece and Asia Minor. He needed their partnership for two things. Number one, to help the mother church, to send money back to Jerusalem, who was suffering from famine and persecution and difficulty. And he needed their help to support him as he pressed on to the next missionary pioneering field where there was no gospel, and as far as we know, there was no church, which was the country of Spain. Paul here is modeling for us the reality of evangelistic partnership. He goes from Jerusalem to Antioch. He forms a missionary band in Antioch. They go to Ephesus and to Galatia and reach these people in Asia Minor, and then these people join with them to send them to Macedonia. Come over to Macedonia and help us, the man says in the vision. So Paul goes with his Asia Minor and Jewish brothers. And once they're in Macedonia, he goes to Greece. And once he's in Greece, he puts his eye on Rome. But Rome's already been reached, so he says, well, what's next? What's to the west as I move around this Mediterranean rim from Jerusalem to Illyricum, and I keep moving westward? Just as the church today is moving eastward, Paul once moved westward. And each place he goes, he incorporates the ones who've already been reached as receiving churches to be his partner as sending churches to help him reach the next people group for Christ. The Lausanne Covenant talks about this. All churches should therefore be asking God and themselves what they should be doing, both to reach out to their own area and send missionaries to other parts of the world. Paul is reaching out to his own people, the Jews in Jerusalem who are financially distraught, and he's reevaluating what peoples of the world need him, and he says it's the Spaniards. A reevaluation of our missionary responsibility and role will be continuous, and thus a growing partnership of churches will develop, and the universal character of Christ's church will be more easily exhibited. Are two realistic words that we probably don't like. We're going to have to get used to this in America because it's good to think that the whole world would be lost if it wasn't for the USA. But that's just not true. There are two words we got to get used to. Reevaluation of ourselves and partnership with somebody else. Now here's the thing. Here's the downside of partnership. You're not calling all the shots. You're not the entrepreneur single business, charge ahead, autocratic European Western church anymore. You're a partner with people. And sometimes your partners say, no, that won't work over here. That bothers us. But that's the reality of life. John Stott, in commenting on this in his commentary on the Lausanne Covenant, says the plain biblical fact, which is beginning to be witnessed today, leads to a practical and demanding conclusion. All churches, whether young or old, whether large or small, whether developed or developing, should therefore be asking God and themselves a searching question, namely, what they should be doing both to reach their own area and send missionaries to the other parts of the world. It is not enough for a church to ask itself this question once and then conveniently forget about it. No, a reevaluation of our missionary responsibility and our role should be continuous. Only then, when all churches conscientiously accept their God-given vocation, will a growing partnership of churches come to maturity and the universal character of God's church will be more clearly seen by the world who needs it. This reevaluation of mission strategy is going to impact us in three ways. Here's the first way. This is going to be troubling to us, but in the end, it's going to be good for us, loved ones. The shape of Christianity in the 21st century will be reconfigured by the issues that the global church is facing. Their sheer numbers, their rising economic and political influence in the Pacific Rim and in China and in India, these growing economies, and their mobility reaching out now as they travel with a little bit more money, a little bit more technology, a little bit more affluence, they will bring their brand of Christianity into the DNA of the church worldwide. And what does that look like? Well, there are seven things that the global South Church is concerned about that we're not. One is healing. In Asia and Africa, healing is a major issue for the church. It's not that way in the West, where medicine and science and a good standard of living has eliminated many diseases and illnesses. Secondly, is the necessity of dealing with forcible and violent other religions. They are being persecuted by Hindus and by Islamic people and by tribal animists. And their ability to confront that, to compete against those religions, to suffer through persecution, to not be polluted by them, is a major issue we don't face. Poverty is an issue for 85% of the Christians in the world. Pentecostal charismatic worship, which doesn't mean speaking in tongues, it means that they are highly emotional in the rest of the world. And in some ways that's refreshing, but in other ways it's a death knell, because the people in the global South are not being taught how to think biblically, only how to emote. The importance of the Old Testament will rise in the coming generation. Because what book speaks to people of a tribal background in Africa or in South America or in Asia? Which book speaks more to them from a tribal background, the New Testament or the Old? Well, the Old does. It's the story of 12 tribes and their fathers and their land and their multiple wives and all of the issues they faced as people hanging on to their heritage and a world that surrounded them and hostile to them. Another issue is the liberation of oppressed people and deliverance from demons, because they fought against two great evils in their life, colonialism and demon possession. Finally, the global South Christian is far less political, because he's not interested in maintaining the status quo. I want you to understand that, friends. For our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia and South America, the status quo has not been a good thing. He's not interested in being a Republican to keep the status quo where he likes it. He's interested in justice, something we take for granted, but is in scarce supply. So he's less political, but more active in pursuing justice. That's going to change the whole flavor of Christianity worldwide. Secondly, there's going to be a need to reshift our mission dollars and mission work into supporting roles for the global South Church, because they are woefully glaring in seven areas. They are woefully, woefully uneducated. You would not believe all these Africans that we talk about in Africa who've come to know Christ. Some of them are so full of syncretistic ideas that they're barely Christian. Secondly, there is a crucial lack of trained pastors and leaders in the emerging world church. In fact, most of the pastors in Malawi and in Uganda who pastor churches five times our size don't know how to read. If you gave them a Bible, they couldn't read it. You say, well, Pastor, what do they preach on Sunday? They preach dreams and visions and stories from their own life and things they've memorized audibly from the Old Testament and from the Gospels. That's what they preach. There's a need for translation work, not only of Bibles, but of textbooks. And there's a great need, brothers and sisters, for people from the West to go over and work in literacy training to teach these pastors and their people how to read. Fourthly, apologetics, how to defend themselves and their faith against other religions and syncretism. Fifthly, financial independence from the West. They tend to be codependent. They tend to resent our dominating influence, but they want our money, and that's not a healthy paradigm. Sixth, access to leadership positions, especially when it comes to worldwide associations. It's interesting that when the Anglican Communion was disrupted by the ordination of a homosexual bishop, which clergyman from which nation spoke up against it? Africa and Asia. They were laughed at by their clergymen brothers and sisters in England and the United States until they stood up at an international gathering and reminded the Archbishop of Canterbury that they were the majority Anglicans in the world, and if they pulled their financial and missionary support from him, his church would collapse. Those upstarts flexed their muscles because they said that homosexuality is a sin. The Old Testament says so. Finally, they need us to pressure and enforce justice and human rights in the areas where they live and they're being persecuted. Here's the third thing that's going to change. It's our need to refocus our major energies on evangelism and church planting in the reaching of our own post-Christian, post-modern nation. We need to reconnect with our reformed and spiritual heritage. The rest of the world is discovering it and loving it, and we are embarrassed by it. What's wrong with this picture? We need to depoliticize our faith while emphasizing Micah 6:8 that we're to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. We're to free the gospel religion in America from suburban values and from its fears and addictions. We have to rediscover the true nature and benefit of the local church, a multi-generational community that is a new tribe for God's people in which to live. We have to overcome. A Christian professor in a university in Asia said, we do not want to be like American Christians that are always at odds with the university. We want to engage the university and become a partner with a secular university in reaching our nation. We don't want to make the university our enemy as the American church has done. Kind of convicting. Maybe it's time for us to stop thinking about the university as something that's lost and think of it as a mission field for our young people to go get higher degrees in and to see as a mission field to reclaim for Christ. And we need to clarify the antithesis between biblical Christianity and postmodernity and move away from this emergent church that says that the true Christianity is growing so that it admits that there are no absolutes and there are no final answers. Ask the third world. They've been there and done that. And finally, we need to recover a Christ-like balance between authentic faith when it comes to identity and power in culture. How you identify yourself is vastly different from person who's your brother and sister in Kenya or in the Philippines or in Taiwan. And how you see the power to change God's world is vastly different than the power they rely upon and their minority status under persecution. And how they interact with culture is far different than you and I. We want culture's approval. The global South wants culture to be changed. So we've got to reevaluate how we identify ourselves and what power we grab onto and how we interact with the culture. Finally, lastly, there's a principle of a reallocation of resources for world evangelization. Look, if you will, at verses 30 to 33, and then we'll close. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul makes an appeal here. He's not the apostle bossing around the church. He's asking them to, he's making an appeal to his peers for prayer support, for their help in being delivered from Jewish persecution, for their partnership in reaching Spain and their encouragement in the gospel. He's talking about resources. He's asked them to help him with money, prayer, personnel, joint ventures in ministry and mission, and the use of his time and his life and his travel. And here's the new paradigm we've got to work within, folks. God has changed the face of our economic landscape in these past few years, and the return to the old status quo is highly unlikely. And if it comes back, it will come back slowly. That means, quite frankly, we will have less money to throw at missions than we had before, while we have more people to send out than we've ever had before. Because that's been America's paradigm for world missions. Throw money at the third world, but keep your sons and daughters. And the third world is beginning to say, keep your money. Send me your children to help me. And that's going to turn our world upside down as we reallocate our most precious resources, our money and our children. But we're already doing that here at Christ Covenant Church. Gary Corwin and Mike Miller are leading our outreach and missions department, spearheading the realization of these core values that we're talking about here. They're looking at partnerships in world missions with Germany and Lethbridge, Canada, and East Africa, where we know Mbumi Mukuku and others, and Mission Utah, and other places, perhaps like Peru in the future, where we have relationships with people, and we will send concentrations of money and people to help them rather than to just throw it like a shotgun all over the global world. We have focus areas we're beginning to focus on: China and India and Islamic countries. We want to concentrate on church planting. That's why we're sending Stefan Mueller to Europe. And we're going to back him financially. We need to re-engage at church planting here at home. We want to use our pastors in the future, folks, to send them on mission trips. Not to evangelize or to tell people what to do, but what do they need most, these pastors in the third? They need us to teach them. They've never been to seminary. They don't have these books. Half of them can't read. But they can learn from pastors in the West how to expositorily preach. They can learn some basic theology. They can learn their Bible. They can learn how to set up a church and establish and ordain and train elders and deacons. We're using Seek the City as a springboard for all of our mercy ministries. We've created menus where people can, with a passion, whether it's for ministering to people with special needs or the sanctity of human life or Kendall ministry or something else, you can get into a menu of mercy ministries and find your niche in reaching our world and perhaps the world beyond our borders. That means that we cannot and we should not say yes to every mission work, every church plant, and every mercy ministry that comes down the pike. We have to live within a new age of a reallocation of fewer resources and more people and say, what is it that God has called us to do? What do we do best? What is Christ's covenant aiming at? And to avoid all these other things. John Stott, in explaining this, says, the church is God's creation, essential and eternal. Denominational and parachurch agencies, however, are not. They are man's creations and expendable. And they cannot claim the same immortality as the church. Some outlive their usefulness. In such cases, voluntary termination is to be recommended. But this drastic action may not be necessary if that agency or organization or church concerned with that mission is sensitive and flexible enough to keep adjusting itself to the contemporary needs of the world. We are living in an unprecedented time. I believe that we are in the sixth generation of world missions. Jerusalem, Rome, London, America, the global South. Now we're penetrating the old communist bloc. There remains only one. The sons of Allah. Only one. And already Jesus is giving them dreams and visions, telling them to be ready for us to come. You know, I don't usually get goosebumps here unless I talk about the Buckeyes. And they're in deep weeds in these days if you've been watching the news. But that gives me goosebumps because that tells me that Jesus Christ is not far from coming. And this gospel we preach to all the ends of the earth, and then the end will come. In my lifetime, 62 years, all this has changed. I can remember sitting by my mother on Mother's Day, probably, in a church in Columbus, Ohio, and seeing on the fresco over the side door, a ship under sail. And over it were the words, and he is the head of the church, which is his body. That ship under sail was the first image, the first symbol of the church in the post-resurrection era. It was a picture of Paul and the apostles on these Greco-Roman ships sailing through the Mediterranean and reaching the world. And then when I was in the fourth grade, a guy came to church, and then he spoke to my classroom in this parochial school that I was in, and he talked about how if I wanted to be, I could be a missionary to the world with the Society of the Divine Word. And I said to myself, that's exactly the best way to spend my life. To go overseas and tell people about the Roman Catholic Church and how they can be saved. Well, my theology has changed a little bit. But I still want to reach the world. And I want to tell people about Jesus Christ and his church sailing through time and how they can be saved. God has been good to me, loved ones. He's allowed me to visit almost 30 countries in my life. I've been able to take my Bible and preach in South Africa and in Malawi and in Kenya and in Uganda. I've preached in Australia and in Italy. I've preached in Germany and in Scotland and some other places, honestly, I can't remember. You know what? Tonight, as I end this sermon, some little boy sitting with his mother on Mother's Day in some church in India or in China, in the underground church, or in a little village in the deep recesses of the Brazilian rainforest, has just caught a vision of reaching the people on the other side of the valley that don't know about this Jesus Christ. Or those Islamic people across the border who are his enemies, or his grandmama and his cousins way out in the steppes of Russia who still believe in the communist state. And the vision goes on. And one day, in one of those little villages, the little boy's going to look out from his mother's lap, bored to death with the sermon, and see on the horizon Jesus Christ coming again. And he'll be ready because the church has done its work. These are exciting times to live in. They're scary, but that's what makes them exciting. I'm asking you with me to take our responsibility seriously, to reevaluate what our role is, to reallocate our resources, and to say with Paul, you know this, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Amen. Father, those are bone-chilling words, and they're exciting words, and they're convicting words. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You're coming soon because your Holy Spirit has pushed the church out into the world. And now the ones that, when I was a little boy, were steeped in darkness and were pagans, as we called them, are now reaching out to other countries and even my own to return the favor of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who gave it to them and to push it forward into regions of darkness where it is not yet known. It is our great calling and privilege to resource these young churches, to stand behind them, encourage them, to partner with them, and most of all, to accept them as our equal brothers and sisters in this great task, and to learn from them about the new shape of world Christianity. We have our work cut out for us in a post-Christian country that is postmodern and soon to be spiritually dead, following its mother Europe down the road of spiritual decline and despondency. And we pray for a great awakening in our churches while we commit ourselves to recommit ourselves to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to share our faith with other people, to ask you for a missionary heart for our neighbors and friends, our loved ones, our family, to rediscover the beauty and the balance of your church, this tribe you've given us in which we live and move and have our being, and find our mission, to help us to plant churches in our own country as well as overseas that will bring renewing and regenerating grace to people who need it, including the pagans in our neighborhood. We ask you all this because this is your great design for the world, and this is what Jesus deserves. The kingdom of the world should become his. It should become yours, Father. And you should reign through him on this world forever and ever. And we are committed to help you with that and to submit to your lordship now in the hope of sharing in your glory yet to come. And so we ask your blessings upon us to that end. And in Jesus' name, amen.